There's no error in this atmosphere. There's no contradiction. We receive the simplicity that is found in your Son Jesus. Together as a church, we behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him. Amen. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then verse 15. We're still looking at the book of Genesis, which we'll look at till Saturday. 2 Timothy 3:15. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, in our study of Numbers, Deuteronomy, we said that we should reconstruct that verse 15, where it ought to be all scripture, salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, which is profitable for doctrine, or that is the doctrine. The doctrine there is salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's clear. And then he says all scripture is for that conviction, and then the correction and instruction in righteousness. You lay your hands on that teaching and get there, and then you understand much of what we said there. Now, yesterday we highlighted a few terms for a good student of scripture. We mentioned, we started with faith, right? Luke 24:20-25. O fools, slow of heart to believe. We said faith, you believe. Then we said to interpret, dermeneo, in verse 27. And in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture so near me. And then we also said, the anaginosko, which is to read wholesomely. Matthew 12:3, Matthew 19:5, Matthew 19:4. We also highlighted orthotomeo, that is 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if you look at the Pauline letters, we said also, don't forget, that in the study of scripture, let me just mention this, you know, if we believe that Christianity, right, is defined by the written word, what we have between Genesis and Revelation, we believe that those are the articles of our faith, then no book demands our attention more than that book. We're not just catching our fun, you know, reading Genesis. No, no, no. We ought to. We ought to study each book of the Bible as a church. We ought to study it. We've seen our Lord Jesus do it. We've seen his apostles do it. So if it's not prevalent in some parts of our world, it doesn't excuse us from not doing it. I was talking to some friends last night. I said, a typical Bible study in Paul's day, in Peter's day, would naturally take maybe a day, maybe several hours, because of the way they will approach the scriptures. And so that must be at the back of our mind. So like I said in this series, assume right now that you are a first century Christian. A first century Christian will mean you were born maybe AD 60, AD 70, or AD 45, where those books were not put together. Which means that in the service, what you will have before you will be Genesis. What you have before you will be Deuteronomy. What you have before you will be Isaiah. That's what you will have before you. So, your inability to study those books and understand them cannot be spiritual growth. What will be before you? Will be those books. Psalms. You won't have Ephesians. You who have Colossians. So, Colossians and Ephesians are the explanation of those books in written form, which means that at the time before those letters were written, those books were explained and there was spiritual growth. So we ought to see it in that light, in that fashion. So now, another word we'll pick is the word epignosis, because Paul used that several times in his letters, precisely in Ephesians 5. So if you were in Ephesus, the book or the scriptures in your hand will start from where? Genesis. So, when Paul is praying in Ephesians chapter 1, and then he's praying for you, a member of the church at Ephesus, and then Paul says that he will grant unto you wisdom that is of the Spirit and revelation in the knowledge of him. And the word there is the epignosis of him. Epignosis is another big word in the room. It means to view something, alright, from all angles. It's a close synonym of the word anagnosko, because anagnosko, you have the same word ginosko, you have epignosis or epignosko. So, epignosko is specific. Anagnosko is read everything. Now, you cannot get to epignosis without anagnosko, which is, the first thing is, have you not read? So, that have you not read will be your first approach to study. Read everything. Read line upon line. Read all the details. When we begin to look at Genesis, I will teach you something I taught you before, the reason for genealogy. You know, oftentimes you skip genealogy. You just think it's not important. You know, it's not important. But you discover that all Bible genealogies ended with Jesus. So, that already shows you that there's a reason for genealogy. Now, Paul will talk about endless genealogies. Now, why did he say endless genealogies? Because we have found the epignosis of genealogy. So, epignosis, so let's take it again. Anagnosko, Jesus says, have you not read? Now, please pay attention now. In Matthew 19:4, he says, have you not read? That is, have you not comprehensively read these books? Matthew 12:3-5. Have you not read and taken care of the details? And when he says, have you not read? For example, in Matthew 19:5, he refers to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. Two different portions of the same book. Genesis 1:27 and then Genesis 2:24. Which means that you ought to have taken note of these details. Now, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, where he meets his disciples, he says, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, we have said that is the message. It's not something you might find written verbatim, but it is whatever was written verbatim was referring to. Now, in verse 27, then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, see how he narrows it down. The things concerning himself. If they say anagnosko, anagnosko will be the prophets. What they said, the tenses they used, the figures of speech they used, the promises that was made. Now he now narrows it down that this is the focal point of all we have been reading. Ought not Christ, verse 26, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounds them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, in chapter 24 again, verse 44, he says, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, verse 45, that they might understand the scriptures. Then he says in verse 46, he says that thus it is written that Christ indeed must suffer and be raised again from the dead. And then repentance and remission of sins, verse 47, be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He says, you are witnesses of these things. Then he says to them in 49, he says, behold, I set the form of fire upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. Now, I've explained to you how those accounts are done. There was no tape recorder. So, there wasn't anybody recording anything or doing a live recording. So, what happened was this. Now, pay attention to what I'm about to say. These eyewitness accounts, with the aid of the Old Testament, will now document the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament in an eyewitness account when it was fulfilled. In other words, their understanding of the Old Testament now was able to shed light on the accounts they took notice of. So they weren't writing eyewitness accounts just like mere journalists. No. In fact, Luke calls them, Luke 1:3, 2 and 3, he calls them ministers of the word. That's what qualifies them. If you asked a typical guy on the road to write the account of the four gospels, he'll write something else. But they wrote with the understanding of scripture. In other words, behind their eyewitness account is an hermeneutic of the Old Testament. They wrote it as fulfillment of prophecy. They were not casual. So, on the ground, that is, they are writing it with Genesis in mind. They are writing it with Exodus in mind. They are writing it with Leviticus in mind. They are writing it with Numbers in mind. They are writing it with Deuteronomy in mind. They are writing it with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Esther, with all of that in mind. That's the essence. They are not writing a document that will not be in agreement with the Old Testament. They are writing the eyewitness account as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. So, call the four Gospels an interpretation of the Old Testament with an eyewitness account view. Notice, look at 2 Peter 1:6. Peter said, we have not followed, look up on there please, cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So imagine, he sat down, that's Peter now, he sat down with Luke, because Luke says that in verse 2 that they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. What it means is two things. One, Luke was present when they were teaching. And so while they were teaching, what is called the kerygma, that is by vocal delivery, they were saying, as they are, don't forget that in the book of Acts, they are preaching the Old Testament, and so they are now preaching Jesus as the fulfillment. Because they are eyewitnesses, they will now, like, deliver the four gospels in oral way. They will be talking about the Old Testament and talking about what Jesus did in agreement. Now, Luke arguably will be present. Or, secondly, he was giving that account one-on-one. The first one is the most likely. Because he said, look at what Luke says. Luke 1 verse 3. He says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, alright, in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So these were already things being taught. Now Luke now writes what was already being taught, which means that the eyewitness truth about Jesus was not a passing comment. So when you read the book of Acts and you say, we are eyewitnesses of this, expand it a little bit. That means they will give details of the things he did in Jerusalem. The short form will be that verse. But if we were to take it in wholesomeness, that we are eyewitnesses of this, could have something they said for 1 hour. So, in this space, where we went to Capernaum, where we did so. So, but in writing it in a short form, you say, we are eyewitnesses of this. So, the four Gospels are in itself an interpretation of Old Testament prophecies, with an eyewitness view. I saw it happen. I saw this scripture happen. When he was born, because that one was told to them. Oh, when he was baptized, I saw the scripture fulfilled. So as they were writing the life of Jesus, an event in Jerusalem, they were writing it with the Old Testament in mind. Don't forget that he asked them to go to the world and make disciples of every nation and teach. So in their teaching will be the four Gospels. Now Matthew, Mark, has Mark wasn't one of the 12. John was, alright. Luke wasn't. So it gives you a balanced account. Two were apostles, in the sense of they are one of the 12, John and Matthew. Mark and Luke weren't. And I said to you that even in the documentation, even in putting down the four Gospels, they followed the principle of out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So two or three will be, you said something, let's have two others corroborate you, or three others. So they now got the three, which makes it four. Are you following what I'm saying here? To substantiate Christ being the fulfillment of scriptures. So at the back of their mind, they were not just writing casually, they were writing the fulfillment of prophecy, or fulfillment of the Old Testament, which also means, of course, we're not doing the four Gospels yet. It's expected also that when you take the four Gospels, you are reading the Old Testament in a fulfillment. So the four Gospels is the reading of the Old Testament from an eyewitness account of its fulfillment. Are you there? So he says, these are things that we believe amongst us. Verse 1, Luke 1. So go to 2 Peter 1. So Peter is describing his teaching ministry. And he says, we have not followed, verse 16, cunningly devised fables, where we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitness of his majesty. Which means that he's summarizing how he taught them. That, look, I taught you these things. I gave you the, blow by blow account of those things. It says in verse 17, we have received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says in verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. This is the point. This is more sure word of prophecy. There is bebaos, that's the Greek word there. Bebaos propheticon. That is prophecies established. Words of the prophet established. Propheticon. Prophetikon. That's words or things or said of the prophet. Then bebaos means established. We have the words of the prophet established. Whereunto you do well, that you take it as unto a light that shines in the dark place, to the day dawn and day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, they are saying what we saw was scripture fulfilled. So it's not like, there's a greater, no. It's what we saw was scripture fulfilled. So that means the four Gospels in itself was an interpretation of the Old Testament. So it's expected that you know that you're reading the four Gospels is you're reading the Old Testament in the lens of Matthew who saw it fulfilled. You are reading it in the lens of Mark, who heard from an eyewitness that it was fulfilled. And Luke and John, who was also there when they were fulfilled. Only that the events that they will write about that were fulfilled will be the ones they saw with their eyes. And it's a fabric of the new covenant. And don't forget that Paul makes references to this preached word. At this point, they were not documented. Acts 13. Acts 13. When Paul, for example, in Acts 13, makes reference or references to John the Baptist. And he says, in verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, that's historical. And John fulfilled the course, saying, whom think that I am? I'm not he. Who was there? The 12. But he, behold, come, there cometh one after me, whose robes I am not worthy to unloose. The 12. Then when he says, for example, that though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. He didn't get that one from the book of Isaiah. So, in verse 31, he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So, this is Paul, including what Peter saw as fulfilled in his own message. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, how he was seen of Peter, then of the 12, then seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles. Now, this is eyewitness. So, which means that the four gospels, before they were written, the facts in there, which were preached, formed part of Paul's message. Who wasn't there? So therefore, what do we call what they wrote? Listen well. Now, John, I'm coming back to John later, but John opens his account in a very, very unique way. He says in John 1:1, we've seen that before, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and God was the Logos. En arche Logos. We said that before. And God was the Logos. Then he says the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's quoting, behind what he's writing is Genesis. Then he writes about the light shines in darkness. Darkness could not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, which is eyewitness. Then he says in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He says in verse 16, of his own fullness, of his fullness of all we receive, grace for grace, which again eyewitness. 17, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus. 18, no man had seen God at any time, but the only begotten of which was from the Father, he had declared him. Now, those statements, again, are interpretation of the Old Testament. However, from an eyewitness account, I saw scripture fulfilled with my eyes. So, you know, we're looking at the word epignosis. Now, way before they wrote this, they were the followers of Jesus. They asked the wrong questions. At some point in John 16:25, Jesus said, I'm not going to speak to you in Proverbs anymore. In 29, he said, now, you know, we don't speak to us any longer in Proverbs. They were acting like they knew what he was doing. Upon his resurrection, they all fled. Okay? Now, eventually, he now meets with them. And then, in Luke 24, he now takes them through the scriptures concerning himself. Notice through the scriptures. Now, in Luke 24:44, he said, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. You see, that concerning me is not anagnosko. Anagnosko is reading the whole books, all the books, taking note of the details. Epignosis is zeroing it on Jesus. So epignosis is now specific. Now, you cannot see the specific without the wholesome detail. So epignosis now zeroes in on specific. It's just like when you are studying, let me use, for example, you are studying any course. There will be the entire subject, the curriculum, all the lectures, which you must be there, you must read, you must be part of it. But now, there are things they want you to know. They want you to know. For example, they want you to know certain formulas, they want you to know certain things, certain details, you know, certain theorems. That's what they want you to know. So, but they build a case to that point. Which means that the study of all the facts now leads us to this specific detail. Now, in a way, you can call it logos, but it's not logos, because logos is the study of it. So, epignosis is that specific information in the whole detail. And agnosko is everything. Taking note of the details. And Paul uses it in Ephesians. Hope you are learning something here. Now, in Ephesians 3:3, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery which I wrote afore in three words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When you read. Now, it says, when you read, you may understand what I wrote. Anagnosko. Read everything. However, in chapter 1, he prays that they will have revelation, verse 17, in the specific detail of him. The eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards what we believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And I put all things under his feet, and give him the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now notice something in Luke. It says concerning me. Now, Paul is saying the inheritance of the saints, which is in the saints, is now relating the saint with what Christ has done. So, epignosis is the specific information. The person and persons involved and their relationship. So, you are in Paul's church, and what you have is Genesis. He's now saying, I'm praying for you, that your eyes are opened, so you will see the specific detail of Jesus. Now, again, observe that, I want you to listen to this very well. John will call what we have just done now, what I just referred to now, logos. He will call it logos. And you see it in his writings. John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, Revelation 19:13. The writer of Hebrews, also Hebrews 4:12. Those are direct references where Jesus is called the logos. Paul now says epignosis. Why does he say epignosis? Because the detail is about Jesus and his church. That is what you can call the breath or the expression of identification. Now, so what is John's logos is Paul's epignosis and much more. So, in the prayer of Paul, he's saying, when you pick Genesis, you will see the exceeding greatness of his power towards what we believe. When we see, when you read Genesis, you will see the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints. When you see Genesis, you will see the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavens, far above, up and by power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Now, this, I'm about to say something here. This isn't a function of prayer primarily. He doesn't come to Ephesus. Then he says, everybody, hold your head. Hold your head. I pray for you. No. He first taught them. Just like on the road to Emmaus, Jesus did not first of all pray for them before he taught them. I've told you, prayer before teaching is wasting time. It's like wetting or wetting a ground. You didn't put any seed there. The first thing is plant something, then pray. That's why he says, when you read verse 4 chapter 3, you will understand. So, imagine if you are praying and there's nothing to be read. You are wasting your time. So, the first thing is the scriptures are not to be prayed for to be understood. They are first to be what? Taught and read. They are to be taught and read. I'm a prayer person. Everybody should be. And I teach it strongly. But you know something? You see, the primary meeting of the church is a teaching meeting. It is a teaching meeting that will tell us what we should pray about. And how we should pray. Do you know that the more you, how many found out that the more you study the scriptures wholesomely, you moved from praying because, or praying as a response to your needs, as it were, to praying as fellowship. The more light you got, now your carnal mind, allow me to use that, or a carnal mind, it's not your own, don't claim it. A carnal mind will say, I've seen people say, so what are we praying about? But when you hear that grace slant, the grace slant of teaching, and then you hear, it's done, it's done, it's all on Jesus, it's all on Jesus. Then you say, in fact, sometimes you hear, don't go and sow money for what Jesus has given freely. You know, they are both confused. Don't sow money for Jesus give you. What did he give freely? Look, the old world is your own. You know, it's different entrance to the same house. Did you get it? So don't sow. What has he given freely? Then the guy goes to Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed all spiritual blessings. Romans 8:32. Shall he not freely give us of all things? 1 Corinthians 2:12. Can you see how he's cherry picking it? And linking them together. That becomes like a puzzle. You know? But when he reads, he now sees that. What is our model of prayer? Our model of prayer is the Lord Jesus. And then he will wonder. These are questions that reading carefully will make you ask. You wonder, if this man prayed this much, what was he praying about? I mean, if there was a day not to pray, alright, it was a day he was going to be crucified. He knew it. The Father knew it. The devil might not know totally. The disciples were not sure. But they knew. So, was he praying to thwart it? No. He was praying so that it can happen. You know, that upsets many things altogether. So, you know, when you have read all that, and you see the intense nature of his prayer, the intense nature, and you find out that what could the prayer, his prayers mean? For example, the way I pulled a major issue, I just looked at the John 16. I said, Jesus could never have said, if you ask and then you get a material thing, then your joy will be full. Jesus can't say that. Because even in the natural, your joy cannot be full. Don't spiritualize it. He couldn't have said that. But again, when you just read the previous verses, he talked about his resurrection. That joy no one will take away from you. You have sorrow, but then you have a joy that nobody will take. In that day, you won't ask me anything. Whatever you ask the Father, he will give it to you. He says, and whatever, he can't say whatever you ask the Father. I can't ask for your head. Do you understand? So it must be whatever he was talking about. Do you understand? Now, see what we have done. We have done anagnosko. But with what? With an epignosis. About what Christ did. So, we are required both to read well and then take note of the specific details. Are you following this? So you read. Then when you read more, you would. Like someone say, well, when he started hearing the truth of God's word about not being manipulated, he stopped giving. I said, no. The truth is this: you deserve that audacity. Because it's only covetous people that stop giving when you say they should be generous. You are not generous. Accept that first, then be born again. Because if you say that you have no sin, you call God a liar. And there's no truth in you. You have to first accept it, that you were a covetous person. Stop saying, I thank God now, I look at my money. Mm-mm. Your problem is that you and the person who taught you that, it's the person that wanted to die, and the one that wanted to bury him, they got married. That's what happened to you. You can't hear. How can you read God's redemption plan and you don't want to give? What did you hear? You're like saying you heard about God's graciousness. The next thing you want to do is go and live wrong. No, you have been living wrong before, or you have been acting it in your heart. Now it's time to put it on the theater. Yes, no. So the truth is, there is a culture of reading the whole scripture. Everything. Everything. Somebody told me something on, see what, today's Wednesday. Am I thinking that it was Friday? On Monday. No, it wasn't Monday. It was Tuesday. It was yesterday. He said that. When he listened to just the first teaching on Proverbs, he said he didn't hear the other two. He said he knew that a culture in their church will have to stop. He said, you don't have to do the series for us to know the nonsense we have been saying. That's what he told me. He said, you don't have to do the series. He said, whenever you are doing the series, we'll just be repenting. He said, the nonsense we have used that book for. He said, the interesting part is that if you read the beginning of Proverbs, you won't be confused. He wrote it there himself. You'll be confused. He said, and then you will see things that were not true. You'll be confessing it. See, yes, the man that is diligent. Come and see Nigerians. 4 a.m. people are on the road. 4 a.m.
People are on the road. Four, how more diligent can people be? Yet, when kings meet, they only see it on Facebook. Do you understand? So, you know, again, it's because you cherry-picked it. The writer wasn't deceiving you. You get it? It's like a case of saying, the Lord deceived me, I was deceived. You get it? So the truth is, epignosis is now when I see the specific information in the midst of the stories, the prophecies, the promises, the symbols, as it were. What is the specific information? Paul says, how God raised Jesus from the dead. And now we are in him found. He says you have to pray. So that you don't start reading it like a storybook. It now becomes a book of God's truth. Are you still there? So epignosis will be the eventual discoveries of your anagnosko. Eventual discoveries. That's why he will tell Philemon that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you. Now, do you think what he's telling him is that, Philemon, yes, Paul, acknowledge these things in you. What things? My liver. My kidney. No. Where is he supposed to find it? There was no Philemon when he said that. There was no Ephesians, as it were. What was available? Genesis. That when you read Genesis, you acknowledge the good things that are in you in Christ. So, if we have seen the Christology as theology, Christology is theology, we've seen that. Logos of God. We have seen that already in our study. Okay? That means we will discover God's instruction, God's love and commandment, and God's revelation in that Christology. That's why in the four Gospels, there were very few times Jesus was addressed as Christ. Very few. John 4 was one of them. Matthew 16 was one of them. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 1 was one of them. Then the things he said. But at no point did he say it about himself. In Matthew 22, verse 42, when he says, who think you of Christ? Whose son is he? He wasn't directing it to himself. In fact, he told his disciples, don't tell anybody that I'm Christ. So, the Luke 24 we read was Luke's hermeneutic of that scenario. However, in the epistles, the word Christ is used about 660 times to 720 times. Which means, they were writing from the Christology of the Old Testament. And don't forget, in their writings of Jesus as the Christ, they will write about you and I. Epignosis. When people tell me, how do we apply these things? How do we apply? It has been applied to you. It's applied to you. He said, when you read Genesis, you are blessed with those blessings of the Spirit. How else should you apply it? To put makeup on your face? Say, apply Genesis on your eye pencil. No. It's applied. The teaching of God's word, that the epistles is that application. When you read, you'll understand. The danger of these people that talk about application is oftentimes they read their minds to scriptures. Because the glory of the scripture is Christ's glory. Now, so epignosis is that precise understanding, or call it specific understanding, of the Old Testament in Christ Jesus.
Now, anagnosko is reading everything. Every detail. Every detail. Which day did this happen? Which day did that one happen? Who said this? Who said that? Why did he say it? What happened before he said it? Anagnosko. Contextual reading. Proper reading. Detailed reading. What was the event before Moses gave the law? What was he giving the law about? You know, yesterday, we said that all Moses had when he was speaking in Exodus was Genesis. Now, let me say one more thing. I didn't exactly say this yesterday, but let me say it today. Even the Genesis was not written. Now, what I just said now is anagnosko. You will take note of that. It wasn't written. All he had. So the only reference point in Exodus were the events, the promises, and call it the events, the promise of the history of Genesis. That is anagnosko. Epignosis is now what? What were they talking about? So, these are the characteristics of a student of Scripture. He reads well. Have you seen some guys? They can read, go for lectures. Read, go for lectures. They are maybe in secondary school, they'll go for prep class. They'll be there before you, they'll be there after you. They'll buy all the textbooks. And they will be reading. Not that there are some people that they buy. That's all they do. But this one is bought and read. But at the end of the day, they can't solve the equations. Now, that means they may have an agnosko. This is a very terrible parable. But the real issue. Have you marked scripts before? And you say, what's this one write? What are you writing? One of the things I've learned. Now, I read very fast. I read very, very fast. Very fast. You know. But, in reading very fast, I read mentally. In the sense that I love to remember what I read. So, my reading is always twofold or three. I now reread it without checking it. Then start to think and think through. I've seen people sometimes ask me, were you talking to me? I wasn't talking to you, I was thinking. And I'm just thinking about something. Maybe a text I read. Then I'll read. Then I'll ask the queries. In reading. Pay attention, please. Read. And look at the details. Because much work is now sitting down and thinking through what you have read. Think through it. So, that reading is what Paul meant by when you read, you will understand. Praying without reading is fruitless. You read. Read it. Now, I was going to say something. That the importance of knowing the specific detail being emphasized is vital. There was a day I showed somebody something. Somebody wrote a very long Facebook post. Read patiently. Very long. And I said, you see everything he wrote. This is really what he wanted to say. Is in this paragraph. And this paragraph is full of not just heresy. He's full of lying spirits. But you know what? He was so smart the way he went about it. I said, this is really where he's going. Sometimes when we review some of the materials we do, I tell some of our students, I said, you know what? All you have said with this one, you just crashed it. Sometimes they wonder how I saw it because I read it that way. I said, you said something. So what you have just said here, that's the end. I said, because if I'm going to review this, and one of the things I do for some folks who do translations, I review for them. One of them said that you are probably the most critical review I've ever seen. Because I'm never emotional. You know, say, look, this thing that you are reading, this is it, this one, that's the end. By using this statement, what you have said to your reader is what you said earlier is not true. Now, that is being detailed. And God wants us to be detailed. Don't be frivolous with his word. It's just 66 books for crying out loud. God didn't give you a library. Did he? Well, you can say, what about Living Word Media? That's your problem. I knew what to go on in your mind. So I answered you. He didn't give us a library, but look at these books you are releasing every day. But the point is, all you need to do is read it. Read it. Read it well. It's not even a boat for a Christian to say, I've read the Bible cover to cover. It's not, that's what you should be doing. It's not going to say, I'm born again. That's what you are saying. I read the Bible cover to cover. Oh yeah. I can tell you confidently, I've read my Bible cover to cover. Like saying I'm born again. You should be reading your Bible cover to cover. Like a student saying, I read my books. No, come and read me. You read your books now. That's why you're a student. Praise God. So, those of you who like Bible on tape, let me come at you. He says when you read. He didn't say when you hear. There is a hearing. There is a reading. Read. You want to be hearing it as you are cooking. James 1:1. I, James. See, now I read the thing. When you read, you may understand. Have you not read? Hallelujah. When you read, read, you may understand. My knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Now, we said Genesis is the beginning of Bible study. We emphasized that on Monday and yesterday. That's the beginning. If Genesis, particularly the first three chapters, can be faulted, the entire Bible is not true. Now, let me give you a background. Imagine if you started reading from Exodus, everything will make sense. It's just like you just read book of Acts. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Say, who is Jesus? Or there was no book of Acts. You just add Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Romans 1, I, Paul. Paul. Is that, you just say, is that Pilate's firstborn? So, these truths were arranged in a way that's how you ought to read them. Genesis is actually Genesis. Okay? So, it's the background of Exodus. It's the background of Exodus. It's the beginning of every subject of the Bible. Begins in Genesis. Sin, marriage, sacrifice, hatred, envy, murder, redemption, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, faith. Everything is in Genesis. Worship. Everything is in Genesis. Everything is in Genesis. So all Bible teachers from Moses taught from Genesis. Look at some phrases by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 2, or let me start from Romans 1, when Paul writes, which in verse 2, which he promised afore, pro-epagelio. Pro-epagelio, epagelio means to promise, afore, before, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That may not even be as strong as Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world. And it says, death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, that's Exodus, sin was in the world. That's Genesis. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's Genesis to Exodus. It's a fabric of Bible teaching. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Howbeit we speak the wisdom of God among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the prince of this world that come to nothing. Let's take verse 7 together. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. That's Genesis. Before the world is Genesis. Ephesians 1, Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ. He says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, that's Genesis. Colossians. We're in Colossians yesterday. Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God? The Akon. Now, Akon is used in the Old Testament in Genesis 1:26. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness. The firstborn of every creature have dominion over every creature. That's Genesis 1:26-27. For by him were all things created, which are in heaven, which are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him, for him, and is before all things, and by him all things consist. Is the head of the church, the body, the church, which is the beginning, the arche, Genesis, the firstborn from the dead, in all things that he might have preeminence. Quickly, let's just do a preview. That means that when you read Genesis, is the Genesis of the word. The Genesis, you put it in a comma, Jesus Christ. Christ is God's Genesis in humanity. The writer of Hebrews. Or Titus 1. I'm still going to come back to Titus. Titus 1, 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Titus 1:2. That's Genesis. And when we say Genesis, before the world began, is Genesis 1 and 2. And 3. Preferably 2, but precisely 1 and 2. Hebrews. Hebrews 1. Verse 2. As in these last days. I explained the word last yesterday. Huh? Okay. Last as a beginning. The beginning will be when the promises were made. The last is the fulfillment. So we say eschatology. Eschatology will be the last. When you say the close of something. It began as a promise and close as a fulfillment. In the last days. Hebrews 4. Verse 3. For which I believe do enter into rest, as he has said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Look at his text. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh on this wise. God did rest the seventh day from all his works. That's Genesis 2:3. The beginning. First Peter 1. And verse 18.
No, verse 19. With the precious blood of Jesus Christ, or Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and spot, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifested or manifest in these last times for you. Before. That's Genesis. That's Genesis 1 and 2. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Revelation. Revelation 1. We're there yesterday. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. So first and last has to do with the promise of his death, burial, and resurrection. Revelation 13 and verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names were not written in the book of life of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, it doesn't mean that the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That's not true. Okay, that's not true. He was not slain until the four gospels. Now, when he said lamb slain, of course, this is a syntax issue. And I see some versions have corrected it. I had this challenge from 24 years ago. And it was this version that Bill does out, the New American Standard. And they saw it as a syntax issue. Some versions have corrected it now. It ought to have been, whose name were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world of the lamb that was slain. Alright. So, it is the book of life from the foundation of the world, and the lamb was not slain there, of the lamb that was slain. The lamb that was slain, alright, had a book at the foundation of the world. Now, so far, you know, we have read about the foundation of the world. God's wisdom, God's promise. Is that clear? It's part of salvation, exactly. So that is the book he's referring to. So the lamb was now slain to fulfill what was in the book. So it's not the lamb was slain, and he was now already slain. Double slay. Slay lamb. Slay queen. No. It's the book. Now, by saying the book for the foundation of the world, you don't need any study. You've seen it. We have been reading that so far. Of the lamb that was slain. So, Genesis is so key to revelation of the New Testament. Precisely the first two and three. And yesterday, let's quickly mention this before we now go into some other explanation. Yesterday, we said that the first chapter should have ended in chapter 2, verse 3. And I told you why. That the language of chapter 1, we're not there yet, we'll do that on Saturday. The language of chapter 1 is practically to use nature to explain spiritual truth. At the same time, establishing God as the creator of the world, of the universe. And he ends it by saying there was a seventh day. And I told you yesterday that the issue of rest doesn't come up again till Moses. Exodus 20. Was where you read about rest again. Verse 6, 7, and 8. Exodus 20, verse 11. Is where you read rest again. Abraham didn't practice it. Isaac didn't practice it. He rested. So, the language of rest is Moses' revelation. Abraham didn't talk about it. Isaac didn't talk about it. It was Moses who gave it to them. And he calls it the seventh. The seventh day. We'll see the beauty of that. Is science correct? Is the Bible correct? Science claims millions of years. We'll see it. Someone say, let's discard science. They will discard this microphone. That doesn't make sense. We'll look at what to do with science with Bible story. You know. I'll tell you how I handle some of the atheists. I'll give you an idea. There was one of them I was talking to.
And then he was saying science. I said, let me just show you something. We'll look at it maybe on Friday. I said, let me show you something that should make you think. I said, science is still developing. Yes or no? He said, yes. I said, science is always coming up with new discoveries. There are theories that they have put away. I said, but this Bible has remained the same. He said, yes. I said, which means that one day, what you are reading can come to the same conclusion of the Bible. He said, that's possible. Goodbye. I'll talk about it on Saturday. Praise God. So, the truth is, no doubt, Moses was the first person to write about rest and the first person to say it. It therefore wasn't in the oracles. We'll look at the oracles tomorrow. The oracles that he passed down, that was passed down, it was a discovery in the oracles. We'll see that Moses gave Paul an idea of revelation in the oracles. Moses learned, you know, it's like two people stand in two dispensations. Moses stood in the way Paul stood. Some people say, you have started again. Well, no problem. But the truth, that's the truth. Paul, just like Moses, had an insight about something that was said before and was the truth. He now said, this rest is your own. You know, the truth of identification is Paul's revelation. That when he said, I rose, you rose. There is no other person that said it. They implied it though, but he didn't write it in clear verbatim terms. That you were baptized into his death. They stayed with the results. Paul went to the process. He died, you died. He says you are dead and you are alive. They just said you are alive. Paul said, you also died. You died when he died. You were buried when he was buried. And those truths are from the Old Testament, even Genesis. Amen. So, yesterday, we therefore said that the book of Genesis is a book of promise or promises. A promise in itself, the word epagelia, a promise, which we saw in Romans 1:2, which he promised for epagelio. And then in Romans 15, verse 8, the promises made to the fathers. That's Genesis. And in Romans 4, the promise made to Abraham. Romans 4, verse 13, is Genesis. So every time you read promise, promise is Genesis. And so we highlighted yesterday that there are four elements of Exodus that speaks about the promise. You know, you will see promise in Genesis. It's when you study that you say, this is a promise. You will see the word, oh, it was promised. Mm-mm. You will see it in your study of Exodus. I will say there are four things. Remember? One, the promise or the covenant. Two, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three. Okay. The seeds or the children. Then four, the land. Now, we said that if they were in Canaan, they lived there. They left. Joseph and his kids left for Egypt and came back. And Moses says, which he promised the fathers. He still puts it like a future fact. It therefore means that whatever it was, wasn't in Genesis. It was only a promise. If the land was a promise, and it wasn't where they dwelt and lived, then it means the children of the promise also will not be physical.
or the children that we saw. So, that technicality is vital. Though, I assume that you were around when we did this, Paul's Israel. We did Paul's Israel, we tackled all these things one by one. The land, the promise, the law, the God, the Father, all that. In the word, in the Jewish letters or Jewish scriptures, what was meant when that was said. So, that's the promise. The covenant, sin, in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I showed you that there was something about that. There was Ishmael. It wasn't mentioned. Now, did God say that Ishmael is not Abraham's son? No. He's his son. Was Esau not Isaac's son? Of course he's his son. Which means that by saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's something you ought to learn about that. Why were they chosen? Why was Isaac the one chosen? Why was Jacob the one chosen? That's what Genesis represents. Of course, I've said it to you before. Genesis also will be the book of grace and God's election. That's what the book is about. So, also the land. The land. What is the land? Now, if Ishmael was not the son, if Esau was not the son, then being a Jew is not the issue. That means Abraham, historical figure, real figure, a person of faith. Isaac, historical figure, real figure, a person of faith. Jacob, historical figure, real figure, a person of faith. They are all characters in explaining God's promise to everybody. We're going to explore all that. Though I doubt whether we're going to go beyond Abel on Saturday. We'll try. So, that said, let's look at the use of promise. Yesterday I mentioned the use of plurals. Hope you remember. Now, we looked at the word spiritual yesterday. No, we looked at gifts. Remember gifts very well. And I said that you can interpret it yourself. You can interpret it yourself. In the sense of, every translation is what? An interpretation. So, in this instance, let's look at the phrase promise. Before we go there, Matthew 19. The way Jesus used Genesis, particularly the first two chapters, calls for thinking. His reference calls for thinking. They asked him a question of human marriage. He responded with God's marriage to man. Matthew 19. We did this, done this study. Whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Matthew 19:6. A statement not found in Moses' law, but found in Jesus' interpretation of Genesis 2:24 and Genesis 1:27. He saw God's love and faithfulness to man that marriage now depicts, or marriage shows. In John 8 and 44, he's talking to unbelieving Jews. Say you are of your father the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, of course, Jesus is talking about false doctrine here, and he calls Satan the father of it. Genesis 3 is in mind. In John 8:44. Let's stop there. So, in talking about plurals, I said to us that what determines something being plural is the context of the words. And we saw gifts yesterday. Let's see another one. Promise, which is directly related to what we're studying. Now, Jesus used the word promise. The word promise is the Greek word epagelia.
E-P-A-G-G-G-E-L-L-I-A. Just two words. Alright. Agelos. Where you have messenger. So epagelia is oftentimes what is said. A pronouncement of promise. Or a message of commitment. A pronouncement or message of commitment. It's not used as a reaction. It is an independent action of someone that does not involve another. Listen to what I'm about to say. It is the promise of God that makes him sovereign. He will do what he said he will do. Epagelia. He will do what he said he will do. The beneficiary is a recipient, but not a determinant. Doesn't determine it. He will do what he said he will do. Have you spoken to believers before? My God is a miracle God. My God is a miracle God. He will never fail. He will never. He will do what he said he will do. He will do what he promised you do. They ask him, what did he promise? He promised I'll be the head and not the tail. You know, as he begins to dance around and around and around and around. I remember years back, you know, there was this song, we bless you, we praise you, oh Lord, in our lives. We see what you are doing. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong in singing that. Because he's actually doing something. He hasn't gone on holiday. But we tried to do something, myself and my friends, and said, no, we see what you have done. Now, to some folks, it looked like an extreme. But for us, it was vital. For people to first of all say, he has done it. What you say he's doing now is because he has done it. So, we were very strong. So, when we hear songs like, he's doing, we'll just hack it. Anything. He's doing. And there's another one left that came out left. That is why you are called. You are able to do. We say, when is he going to do it? So, there was a phrase. I mean, now, of course, I won't do that now. When he said, the word works. We say, which word? We say, the word has worked. The gospel is the receipt. Now, of course, now, we'll explain that better. But it was better to understand that first. In fact, there was somebody, I'm not against the preacher here. I will say what he's saying too now. Something is about to happen. We say, no, it has happened 2,000 years ago. A man died and rose from the dead. I mean, we were strong on that because that is the logos of the scriptures. That's the logos of the scriptures. That is why there was an eyewitness account. If he has promised and he will never fail, then we'll keep writing eyewitness accounts. And he will keep failing. He has promised. He promised and he did not fail. Is that clear? Okay. So it was important. Now, of course, we can, you know, songs like, be it unto me, took us a while to even have to sing it. According to your promises, we just said, no. According to reality. This was in 1996. It's done. He said he will die for us since he has done it. He said he will rise from the dead, he has risen. He said he will live in us, he lives here. What is the other song? Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your spirit till when? And you're sealed with the Holy Ghost. You know, just to bring in that reality. Paul didn't say, the exceeding greatness of the power which will come as work towards us. You know, they were fulfilled terms. So the promise is in Genesis. Hallelujah. The promise is not in Psalms. Psalm is just a psalm of Genesis. The promise is not in Deuteronomy 28. The promise is in Genesis. And every character of Genesis still look towards the promise. That should done. We'll look at the details of the promise, you know, before we get into some other Genesis account. Now, so Jesus used the word promise just twice, and he only used it in his resurrection. And see how he used it. Luke 24:49. Don't forget, this was after he had explained to them the things concerning himself. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's the promise. Then he showed them the things concerning himself. Then now he says in Luke 24:49, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, if I say I send the promise, am I making a promise? No. I'm showing you it's done. I send the commitment of my Father upon you. Acts 1:4. Wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall baptize with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after when the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So, he uses the word epagelia only upon his promise. Upon his resurrection. So that means the promise of God is within the resurrection of Jesus. Now, of course, the book of Acts will use it. Don't forget, we said that the plural or singular is in context. Now, Acts 2:38-39. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Now, when you say the promise is unto you and to your children, which book is that again? That's Genesis. The promise is unto you and to your children. Especially as the Lord that God shall call. Acts 7:17. Epagelia was used by Stephen. But he used it in a very interesting way. Again, Genesis account. When the time of the promise drew near, the God who had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Stephen. Acts 13:23. And of course, that promise is the promise of deliverance and redemption. Of this man's seed shall God, according to promise, raise unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Acts 13. The one that I mean, we used to preach on this one. This one was how we came upon the word works. Is this verse? Verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings. How that the promise, which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. The promise. Acts 23:21. You may not like that one. That's the promise they made to kill Paul. That's not important in the present tense. Acts 26:6. Paul. I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise God made. Made of God unto our fathers. Of course, that Christ rose from the dead. The promise. That he made to the fathers. Now, just look at 23. That Christ shall suffer and shall be the first to rise from the dead and shall show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's just a reference to keep. Now, Romans. Romans 1:2. Which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Again, that's Genesis. Romans 4:13. Pay attention to something here. Romans 4:13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, but the promise made of none effect. Verse 16. Therefore it's of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. he said it is of faith that it might be by grace. That is, if it's not something you believe for, then it's not grace. Then there's no promise. So the grace content of the gospel is the Genesis fact. God promised. God promised. Romans 4:16, read that. Romans 4:20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that he had promised, what he had promised, he was able to perform. See how Paul relates the birth of Isaac to the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, Isaac was born for that purpose. The story of Isaac is the story of Jesus. You'll be amazed that there was an Ishmael. Why wasn't, it's not like Abraham didn't have any child before. He had one. But this particular one was from the dead. So that means the Genesis stories are the stories of God's promise that he will fulfill in Jesus. Verse 21, we read that. Romans 9 and verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom the adoption and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Verse 8. For what is the word of promise? At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. Have you observed that? What we have been reading so far about promise is Genesis. Have you observed it? Yeah. Romans 15:8. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Genesis. Galatians 3, which we are going to, is going to be our forte of study in Genesis. So just love it. Galatians 3:14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit. Galatians 3:17. I say that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So the promise is before the law. Galatians 3:18. God gave it to Abraham by promise. Galatians 3:19. No. Did I say 3:19? 3:22. 3:19, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. 3:22, the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all that believe. The promise by faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, again, verse 29. So, he started talking about the promise from Abraham, don't forget. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Chapter 4 now tells you what it was. Verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that may receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. If a son, an heir of God through Jesus Christ. That explains the promise fulfilled. Galatians 4:23. Again, it's Genesis being read. He who was of the bond woman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. Galatians 4:28. Look at Ephesians 1:13. He had told you earlier in verse 4 that this is before the foundation of the world. That's Genesis. Then in verse 13, he says you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 13. with that Holy Spirit of promise. Chapter 2, Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 3:6. Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, Ephesians 6:2. Very different. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. First Timothy 4 and verse 8. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of eternal of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Before the world began. The book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Chapter 3 talks about the rest of God. Right? That's what you are going to read. Rest, enter into my rest, if not known my ways. Chapter 4 verse 1 now says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Look at how this writer presents his own. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, notice he's talking about promise and rest. He calls the rest that the promise. The rest, the land, he calls it the promise. Now, he now defines it. He says, that which, for we which have believed to enter into rest, as he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. That's verse 3. That is quoting Psalm 95 verse 11. Look at what he has done. Yes, he's talking about tsunami. He's talking about a number story. A story you will find in Numbers. He quotes a prophecy of several years after, many, many years after, Psalm 95 verse 11. Then he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from his works, in that same place if you shall enter into my rest. Which means the promise preceded Exodus, and the promise was still available in the book of Psalms. So he now tells you that if Joshua had given them that rest, in fact he mentions David in verse 7, he said if Joshua had given them that rest in 8, there won't be a prophecy again about rest. So the promise is in Genesis. Hebrews 4. We read Hebrews 4. Hebrews 6 now. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, Genesis again, he could swear by no greater. Hebrews 6:13. Hebrews 6:15. He obtained the promise. Genesis. Hebrews 6:17. To show unto the heirs of promise. Genesis. Hebrews 6:17. Hebrews 7:6. And whose descent is not counted from them that from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. Genesis. Hebrews 8:6. Now, as he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Don't forget, we have started reading plural. Singular. One says singular, one has now said plural. We have seen that the promise was before the law, right? Very good. So, the promise Jesus established was before the law. Does it make sense? That's your Galatians 3 as well. So it's a Genesis promise, right? Very good. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for faithful is he that promised. Where? In Genesis. Faithful is he that promised. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. By faith, Abraham, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. They looked for a city which had foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Genesis 11:9. 11:39. Or let's even say 11:11. Faithful, who, judging faithful, who had promised. Who had promised. Verse 17. He that received the promises offered up his only son. Can you see that? The translation that, sorry to say, I love King James. They got it wrong. They called it promise. They now call the same thing promise. So which means that the plural was not necessary. It was not a plural promise. Are you following? Hebrews 11:39. All these have been obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. The promise. Hebrews 11:39. I guess I skipped some. Okay, I think I read it. Hebrews 12:26. Whose voice then shook the earth? Now he had promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth only, but also the heavens. Of course, this is Haggai 2:6. Quickly, let's see a few more. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to them that love him. James 1:12. James 2:5. Had God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him? So James speaks to saints here. He's not referring directly to the Genesis account that we have been reading so far. 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 1, firstly, 1:4. Whereby we are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by this we might be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world through lust. You will now be asking, what are the promises? It's just a singular thing he's referring to. Second Peter again, chapter 2 and verse 9. Sorry, verse 19. This is negative. While they promised them liberty, that is false prophets, they themselves are servants of corruption. False prophets there. 2 Peter 3:4. Where is the promise of his coming? Which obviously James was talking about in James 2:12 and James 1:12. So James 2:8 now and James 1:12. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us. Now, if you just care to see, you would discover that the background of what he was talking about was Genesis, both from verse 4, chapter 2, through that Lot, Noah. So in chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, is long suffering towards us. That's Genesis. That's Noah's case. Not willing that any should perish, but that all shall come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. 3:13 Nevertheless, we look according to his promise, looking for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. That's Genesis. 1 John 2, 25. This is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. So, basically, the book of Genesis is a book of promises. And so the phrase used for God made a promise is the word epagelomai. E-P-P-A-G-E-L-L-O-M-A-I. It means to give a commitment by words. So, whatever God promised is, the word epagelomai is a declaration. It's not personal. It's not in your spirit. It's something written for all of us to see. So, did God make a personal promise to anybody? No. God's promise is the written word. Is in the written word. Just like the covenant, which is the promise, made to Abraham, is also to Isaac, to Jacob, then it's called to the father. So, there's no personal covenant. Individuals were used, alright, as characters of the promise. But the promise was unto all. So, God's promise, or promises, why would we use promises? Because it was repeated several times. But the promise is the same. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. We've done this study before. I'll take it up more tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 1. Learning something? Second Corinthians 1:18. But as God is true, and our word towards you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, Silvanus, that Silas, and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God. Now, you now wonder, all the promises of God. I've seen people bend this verse. In fact, this verse has knelt down, raised his hand, stooped down. This verse has done all sorts of punishment. All the promises. Now, have you read all the promises? You now hear, Abraham looked towards the promise. So, when it says all, the Greek word for all there actually is the word great. So, the great promise of God in him. What do you think Jesus would have carried? There will be so many. When Jesus rose from the dead, what was the promise he said his disciples would receive? The Spirit. Whatever they did not teach cannot be the promise. Are you following this? Whatever they did not see or do or teach can't be the promise. All the promises of God. I remember I told you I bought some material years back, and then the promises of God, promise of this, promise of that. And I used to be, but at some point I just felt, this is just like reading the concordance. It just listed promises and all that. Later on I found out that virtually every promise was not promised. It was lifted out of context. Do you understand? Totally. You wonder, what will be the promise to Abraham? Yeah, God gave Abraham a promise. And when he gave him the promise, he discovers the promise is to have a child. Yes. Whatever the doctors are saying. Now, you can teach that in the sense of teaching about the miraculous, but it's secondary application. The truth is that how do you know that the issue was not having a child was there was Ishmael. And that was not the promise. So, it therefore wasn't the ability to have kids alone. There was Ishmael. Ishmael rubbishes just zeroing in the promise on having a son. Ishmael takes the sale off that. Well, don't think Islam is Ishmael. No, Ishmael is the flesh. Now notice that. So that takes it takes the sale off. And for you to know that further, that the issue was not having children. Baba Abraham had more than two. Apart from Sarah, Baba had Keturah. Your children surround your table. Baba, that is over. So, was it a miracle power still working? So, Paul picks that story and says he was delivered up for our offenses, raised up for our justification. That the way Abraham considered his body, now dead, but gave glory to God, is now a prefiguring of Christ raised from the dead, life from the dead. You can miss what he was trying to say. Because from verse 1 of chapter 4, he was talking about the promise of righteousness. Okay? It's by faith, it might be by grace. So, don't lose the story. Just like the writer of Hebrews relates the same miracle and said, yet he's looking for the promise. Isaac, according to the writer of Hebrews, he says it was a figure. So that's study. Is that clear? So the promise, the great promise of God in Christ. Amen. To the glory of God by us. Now that which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, God. Who? Now, this is the promise. Who has sealed us? Sragizo, which means he has put a mark. Alright? A mark of ownership. And giving the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Araborn. Taken from Genesis again. To do a pledge. And say, to let you know that whatever I said, I'm going to do it. This is it. This is my promise. Take it. Hold it. And it says it's the Spirit in our hearts. So can you say it's not promises he's talking about? It is the promise. So when you see promises in the New Testament, be wise enough, except which I will explain later, the issue of the resurrection of the physical body, which James talks about and Peter as well. The promise is the Genesis promise of Christ dying for our sins and being raised from the dead. And then the indwelling is the proof of it. Let's close from here. So, the promise is in Genesis. I will find out. Because a promise, a pagelia, is not a request. It's not answer to prayer. That is why in Genesis, the way it was presented was from nowhere. God just promised someone. He wasn't praying, he wasn't seeking, as it were, for that to happen. God gave the promise, you believe it. So, a promise will be seen in God's providence. That's why on Mount Moriah, Isaac saw what the father knew. He says, this is Jireh, the Lord foresees. I see the Lord. What do I see? He provides a lamb himself. He knew the promise. So, if he saw the promise as a lamb to be slain, it means that was the land. That's what was promised. So, Genesis is where you will find that promise. God's everlasting commitment. What he promised that, listen now, is what he promised that he will do. So, in the promise of God, he will be the only actor. You will be the recipient of it. God is his own promise in the new covenant and in the old covenant. He is his own promise. So our study of Genesis is study of the promise of God, or for the sake of reference, promises of God. What is the promise? I've given you an idea, but we'll explore it more. Whatever is found, right, will be the things of that promise. What that promise constitutes is the first in Genesis and is the last. And two things, just for mention, we'll see it as we study. You discover that two things, Genesis and the book of Revelation has two things. There is a serpent in both accounts. One, the deception. One, showing the defeat. So he gives us the picture, the closure of what began. The book of Revelation is to show to John, via a variegated appearance again, that what God said, he has done. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's just sing and bless God tonight.